I want us to continue our Exercising Your Spiritual Senses series, and tonight we're going to look at taste. So if you've got your Bible, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 together. So if you're taking notes, you can find notes on the Bayside Church website and also on the YouVersion Bible app, or you can take your own. So if you are taking your own notes, it's Exercising Your Spiritual Senses part 4. The first three are online if you missed any of them. And the title is Taste. Simple. T-A-S-T-E. And we're going to read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where it talks about Jesus tasting something for us. And then through this message, I want to share with you how we can experience taste of spiritual things because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." I love that truth. Jesus has tasted. The Greek word that we look at here in the scriptures that we're going to be reading tonight, the Greek word for taste means to experience or to enjoy. Now, when it comes to the death of Jesus, he did not enjoy the cross. He endured the cross. None of us enjoy suffering and pain, but we endure it, and then joy comes the other side of it. But here he experienced death for every person. That's good news right there, because none of us have experienced death. So a lot of people live their lives fearing death, because it's the great unknown. Is there anything beyond it? What's it going to be like? And yet we have a Savior who has tasted or experienced death. And so when our time comes, we have a friend at that point who has already experienced and takes us through into the other side and so that we might experience eternal life because of his death. Now, go over to chapter 6. Of Hebrews. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, verse 14 is our key verse for this series, where it talks about solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves, or in the New King James, have trained their spiritual senses to distinguish between good and evil. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation." And he talks about foundational principles here: repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So the author here, we're not really sure who the author is. It probably was not Paul. It's likely to be either Barnabas or Apollos. But the author here is talking to Hebrew Christians that had been walking away from Jesus. They'd come to faith in Jesus, but the persecution was on. Many of their fellow Jews were persecuting them because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. The persecution was pretty full on. They were finding people breaking into their homes, setting fire to their homes, destroying their property. All sorts of things were going on. And so the pressure was on. And many of these Hebrew Christians, as a result of persecution, were starting to walk away from Jesus. And so whoever the author is was writing to these Hebrew Christians to encourage them about not going back and putting themselves back under the old covenant. So the whole book of Hebrews, or letter to the Hebrews, is showing how much better the new covenant is to the old, how much better Jesus is than angels, how much better Jesus is than Moses and Joshua and all of the Old Testament great men and women. And so that whole letter to Hebrews that we'll be reading in a few weeks, if you're following the chronological reading, that's what its purpose is. And so these next few verses are actually very sobering, because he's talking here about people, once you've experienced something, if you turn around, things might not be so good. So with that background in mind, let's read on. Verse 4, he says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and tasted the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And so he's writing here to Christians to encourage them. They're starting to walk away, and he's saying, hey, repent. Or as I said a few weeks ago, chuck a Yui. So that's what it means in Australian. Walking away from God, starting to walk away from Jesus. He says, repent, chuck a Yui, and walk back toward Jesus again. Because if you go too far, you'll go to the point of no return. And that's a very sobering message. And so here he talks about Jesus having tasted death for everyone so that we don't have to, and we can taste some really good things as well. And so let me just outline these for you. I'm going to outline them very, very quickly, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to taste the communion, the Lord's Supper, together. So if you're taking notes, number one, taste the goodness of God. Taste the goodness of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes these words, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Taste it, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Tasted, experienced, enjoyed, enjoying the goodness of God. James talks about this same goodness of God in James chapter 1, verses 16, 17. And he starts these verses with three words: don't be deceived. You find those three words several times in the New Testament scriptures. Don't be deceived. Now, when it comes to all truth, deception is possible, but I find it fascinating that the New Testament highlights certain truths where deception is particularly problematic. And so here he says, don't be deceived, and then look at what we're not to be deceived about. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So here God is described as the Father of the heavenly lights. He is the Father of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the creator of them. The sun, to a lesser extent, the moon, creates shadows. And if you haven't noticed, shadows shift. We haven't noticed a lot of shifting shadows after the last 3 months because we've had one of the most horrible winters I can remember. It's been the coldest winter. The Bureau of Meteorology told us back in May that we were going to have a warmer than average, drier than average winter. Why do they make statements like this? They can't even predict what's going to happen tomorrow. Warmer than average, drier than average. So we had one of the coldest winters for about 30 years in Melbourne. It's been grey and cold and drizzly, and then we had today. I mean, don't get too excited. I've seen the forecast for the coming week. It's not looking great, you know. 14, 15, rain. Ugh, great. Spring it on. And so the Father of the heavenly lights, the sun and the moon, and when the sun's out like it was beautifully today, the shadows shift. They're always changing. And yet James says here, don't be deceived. God's not like that. So God, every good and perfect gift comes from God. In other words, God is good and always good. He doesn't change. I think that's wonderful news. We don't have to wake up tomorrow morning and wonder whether it's actually worth praying because maybe God's not in a good mood and it's, you know, things are not going to be so great. God's good. Right now, God's good. Whatever you're going through, God is good. He does not change. In him, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So he doesn't change. His nature is good. And the Bible says here, don't be deceived about that, about thinking that God is anything other than good, because he's good. And he's not just good to Christians. It's good to everybody. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all. I checked that word all out in Hebrew, and it means all. And God in his goodness works with all the stuff that we perceive as bad. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us that God is working all things together for good. Amen. God is good. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Number two, taste the goodness of God's word. We read that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. It talks about those who have tasted the goodness of the word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 103, the whole psalm, by the way, is about the word of God. And it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I love honey. Anyone here love honey? I love my honey. And I love honey. And honey is good, but the word of God is better than honey. That's what the Bible says there, bless you. How sweet are your words to my mouth, sweeter than honey. So tuck into the Word of God on a regular basis, because, man, that's good. Highly enjoyable. Follow me each week with the chronological reading. Take 10 minutes and watch it. You know what? It takes me a day to write one of those devotions. I spend hours studying the Word of God, breaking it down so you can feed on it and taste and see that the Word of God is good. Amen. It's better than honey. Amen. So enjoy it. And then read it and get it into you, because it's going to do you good. I'm reading this fascinating magazine at the moment. I subscribe to this. I don't subscribe to many mags, but this is one I do. This is the Leadership Journal. And this one's from about a year ago. The whole journal is on neuroministry and gives some fascinating insight into how the spirit interacts with the brain. Been doing some reading and study on this, and for example, when you pray in tongues, do you know that the part of your brain that interacts with language goes quiet? So right now, my frontal lobe is fully alight because I am talking to you in a language that I understand and you understand. And I was talking, I was at Andrew Berg and Pip's engagement party this afternoon, and Mike and Caroline McLeod were there. And Caroline, of course, is a neuroscientist. And so I was talking to her about this. She said, the fascinating thing about speaking in tongues is that if you're making up a language, your frontal lobe would still be engaged because you would be thinking about the language you were making up. If you speak in a language that you understand, your frontal lobe is fully alight. As soon as you start praying in tongues, the whole thing goes quiet. Why? Because the Bible says when you communicate, your mind is unfruitful. When you communicate in tongues, it is your spirit praying direct to God, bypassing the brain. Isn't that fascinating? So if you pray in tongues, pray more. Amen. And if you don't have that gift yet, you know, I'm not talking about the public gift of when someone speaks in a tongue and someone interprets a tongue. I'm talking about a prayer language that is available to every Christian person. And pray for that. Ask God, say, I want that. And then start to speak. Amen. It's a wonderful gift. Let me read this section to you. This is talking about meditating in the Word of God and what happens to your brain when you meditate in God's Word. It's under a heading, How Do Spiritual Practices or Disciplines Affect the Brain? As you grow spiritually, as you change your beliefs, as you enhance your sense of compassion, for instance, this affects the brain. If you practice prayer a lot, for example, the data show that these practices actually change your brain over time through prayer. We did a study on meditation practice and found several things among people who had never meditated before. when they added meditation to their practices, such as focusing on a passage of scripture, we saw significant changes in brain functioning. Specifically, we saw increased activity in the frontal lobes, one of the areas of brain involved with compassion and positive emotions. This is from reading and meditating on the Word of God. And there were changes in the thalamus, the part of the brain that helps us interconnect. Isn't that fascinating? Through not just reading the Word, but meditating on it. So when you read Scripture, if something stands out to you, something stood out to me today as I was just going through my notes for this evening and reading some Scripture, and one line stood out, I'm going to write that down and I'm going to meditate on that truth over the next few days. And as I do, stuff going to happen in my brain as a result. Good stuff. And that can happen to you too. Isn't that wonderful? Number three. Taste the powers of the coming age. It talks about in Hebrews 6:5, tasting the powers of the coming age. What does that mean? What it means is this, very simply, anytime you have an encounter with the power of God, it is just a sneak preview of what's coming in the next age. So our healing rooms started on Thursday evening. Anyone who's sick, not just from our church community, but the broader community, can come in. It's once a month on a Thursday evening, and they can receive the laying on of hands and prayer for healing. When you experience a healing, it is just a taste of the powers of the coming age when sickness will not exist at all. Bring that on. When you have an encounter with the power of God and He provides for you supernaturally in a particular way, it is just a taste of the age to come when there will be no lack and no need for provision because everything will be provided for. When the power of God moves on you and you are overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord, even though all of your circumstances have been going awry. It is just a taste of the age to come, the powers of the age to come, when there you will be full of joy all the time because all of the things that sap our joy will be done away with. All grief and sickness and sadness and sorrow and all of those things. You can read it in Revelation chapter 21. All those things will pass away. And so it's wonderful to be able to taste the powers of the age to come. What God is doing right now is just whetting our appetites for the future, for the coming age, for eternity. It's like when you go to a movie and you watch the trailers. Now, I'm one of those people that actually likes to get to the cinema early to watch a film. I don't want to miss the trailers. Christy, on the other hand, is not overly keen on the trailers. And I say, come on, and she just trails behind. She's the trailer. But I like to get there because I want to see what movies are coming up. I want to, because I'm sitting there and I'm like, ooh, I want to see that. It whets my appetite. Now, they might only be 2 minutes long and they might be the only good 2 minutes in the whole movie. Sometimes that's true. But other times, it really, you watch it and you want to see it. I'm going to show you a trailer right now. This is for a new Christian film that's coming out soon. Let's put this up on the screen.
You've been a good enough father.
I want to be a good enough father.
Let's go, let's go!
Don't quit! Don't quit!
Hey, you know what? I thought your jump rope routine was really good.
I just got a notification that you moved money from our savings into your checking account.
Can we talk about this later?
You must be the real estate agent. Well, it's so good to meet you. Let me show you the house.
This is my favorite place in this house. I call it my war room.
You wrote prayers for each area of your life.
Prayer strategy.
I sure could use some of that. Tony, you should go see your practice tomorrow.
I'm out of town this week.
When were you going to tell me?
I just did.
Tony, how's my favorite ref?
I'm real good. How you doing?
I wish I lived at your house. Whenever my parents are together, they just fight.
Dude, I can't get a pass from you. It'd be easier to baptize a cat.
I just need you to blow off a little steam, okay?
There's one thing we do well. It's fight.
You do not want World War III to break out in your home.
No, I don't.
Just because you argue a lot doesn't mean that you fight well. You got to plead with God so that he can do what only he can do. Then you got to get out of the way and let him do it. You need to do your fighting in prayer.
Keep fighting the good fight.
I've never seen anybody do what you did.
It's time for you to take off the gloves and fight for your marriage.
Keep fighting the good.
Lord, we need an army of believers. Lord, call us to battle. Raise them up, Lord. Raise them up.
Keep fighting the good, fighting the good, fighting the good, fight, good, fight.
Well, there you go. Who got goosebumps? Okay. Who wants to see that movie now? Yeah, I reckon we'll have to find out if we can do a special screening at Southland or something. It looks amazing. I love that little African-American lady. She just really lies by, you gotta plead with God so he can do what only he can do. Then you gotta get out of the way and let him do it. Oh, that's what I'm talking about. And that was with a man cold, too. Number four, finally, we taste the heavenly gift. Hebrews 6:4 talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is Jesus, amen? The gift from heaven. Go with me to John chapter 6, if you would, then we're going to celebrate communion together. John chapter 6. And we'll pick it up from verse 30. So they asked him, asking Jesus, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Fascinating, when you look at the context of this, Jesus had just fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they go, what are you going to do? Jesus is a lot more gracious than I am. He said, what do you mean, what am I going to do? What have I just done? Open your eyes. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. I am. He used the word for God, Yahweh, that God revealed himself as to Moses. So this whole chapter is talking about the symbolism in the book of Exodus with Moses. And so he says, I am Yahweh, the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's the statement that just jumped out at me today when I was reading this. All those who come to Jesus, he will never drive away. And that's a beautiful truth. You can just rest in that. Never have to doubt your salvation. Never have to doubt the goodness of God. Never have to doubt the love of God, the acceptance of Jesus Christ. If you come to him and believe him, he will never drive you away. So you can rest in that wonderful truth. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Now go down with me to verse 48, if you would, please, where he reiterates this truth. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. These next few verses we're going to read became misunderstood by his audience. They started taking him literally instead of symbolically. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. And if you read on, you find that many of the people that were listening to him, his disciples, just walked away at that point. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people just walked away from Jesus because they thought that he was talking about cannibalism, which, of course, in the culture of the day, much like in our own culture, if I started talking, you know, we have a special fellowship supper here at Bayside and we're going to eat a person, that could be the end of a beautiful 23 years at Bayside Church. You know what I'm saying? He's not talking about that. He's going back and talking about the experience of the people of Israel in the desert. And so some of them took him literally, but he's referring back to Israel coming out of Egypt, in the wilderness, and on the way to the promised land. So he's referring to three things. Number one, he's referring to the Passover. And at the Passover, what did they do? They had to slaughter the lamb and then eat the flesh and drink wine, which was referred to as the blood of grapes. That's what Jesus is speaking of. He's talking about himself. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about Jesus being our Passover lamb. So we don't have to sacrifice lambs anymore. You can roast lambs. Please do and enjoy. But we don't have to sacrifice lambs because the Lamb of God, Jesus, has been sacrificed once and for all for the sins of the world. And we can partake of him, his body and his blood. He's talking about the manna that they ate in the desert, but they were hungry again. The water that they drank from the rock, which the Apostle Paul tells us the rock was symbolic of Jesus. So they ate this bread and they drank this water, but they were hungry again and thirsty again. But in the New Testament, Jesus says, I'm the bread, I'm the living water. Partake of me and you will never be hungry spiritually. You will never be thirsty spiritually. You will be satisfied, so taste and see. And that's for all of eternity. And then he speaks of the promised land. They eventually made it into the land that God had promised them, but we wait for a promised kingdom that will last forever. And so taste Jesus, the heavenly gift. Jesus has given his church a covenant sign, a sacrament that represents this experience of eternal satisfaction. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. And we're going to enjoy tasting this heavenly gift right now. I'd like the ushers, if you would come and distribute communion to God's people. And Sahana and the team are going to come and sing a beautiful song. I just want to read you the words to this song before they sing them. Come to the water, all who are thirsty, come and drink. Come to the table, all who are hungry, come and feast. Those who are weary, those who are needy, come receive. Come to the river, come to the river, taste and see. I will taste and see that you are good, good to me. Amen.